One of the sad aspects of modern life is the frequent contempt and disregard that people show for one another. And one of the prime examples of that can even be seen on live television today. And if you can bear to watch that kind of stuff, you should tune in and watch the antics up at Stormont and in the Houses of Parliament to witness the manner in which our politicians can dismiss and the opinions of others as they rant and rave and hurl verbal abuse against one another. But folks, it's not only in Stormont and in the Houses of Parliament, but sad to say, verbal contempt can also be expressed within the church as well. But how different it was with Paul when he thought that his fellow Christians in Thessalonica, the young church there, was experiencing a really rough time. False teachers were feeding them false doctrine, telling them lies, causing them to have great doubts where they stood. And so Paul encourages them with his letter to stand fast in the faith. In the verses that we read, he says, stand fast in the faith. And he told them not to fear what these false teachers were saying. Few people, I suppose, would deny that sin is the cause of the major problems in our world. And in these days of rising inflation, rising unemployment together with high mortgage repayments, wages that have been frozen for the past few years, it's no wonder that a report came out on Friday morning from Radio Ulster stating that a staggering 64% of adults in Northern Ireland were struggling to make ends meet. They cannot, it would seem, pay their bills. And it's liable to get worse as certain benefits are due to be cut in the near future. And I guess we could point the finger at sin, because since the fall, mankind is beset with wars and crimes, diseases, hunger, greed, injustice, and guilt. And man's greed and his insatiable demand and cravings for more and more, for which he has borrowed more and more, has practically bankrupted our national economy, and the country is now awash with bad debt. But you know, in life we all experience hardships of one kind or another, and at different times. Some of you may be going through a particular difficult time just now. But as a Christian, your problem could even be compounded because, like the fledgling church in Thessalonica, you too may be harbouring doubts and worries and concerns about your spiritual life. Your faith has maybe taken a few knocks as worldly problems and pressures come in upon you, and that first love you had for the Saviour has failed and faltered and indeed faded. I'm sure we would all agree that there are some good times, some good days, but there are also some trying and testing times as well. And just as Paul had an encouraging word for the church at Thessalonica, we who have trusted in Jesus, we also need an encouraging word. Because although we have been loved, chosen and called of God from before all time, sometimes we get discouraged and we feel like throwing in the towel and we feel like just giving it all up and walking away from the Lord. And folks, we're not on our own with those thoughts either. We're not the first people to think like that. And that's why Paul ends this short passage with a prayer of encouragement, that they would be encouraged and stabilized in the Lord, because these new believers had just recently been rescued from paganism and were under intense pressure to leave this new Christ movement and return to their old way of life. 2,000 years later, Christians are still being persecuted, especially converts from Islam who, if it's ever discovered that they have converted to Christianity, they run the risk of immediate arrest, imprisonment, torture, and even death because of their faith. But you know, it isn't only countries with repressive dictatorships where persecution is to be found. I was reading a report that on the 6th of July this year, a pastor from the United States, a man called Tony Miano, was arrested in Wimbledon, allegedly for using insulting language. He was held for 7 hours by police from the Met for delivering sermons which referred to the traditional Christian view on homosexuality. One woman who complained is alleged to have told Mr. Miano to go away, and the report carried the extent of what she said. It was extremely foul, colourful, and insulting language. And while all Mr. Miano did as a Christian was read from the Bible, he was arrested, and she was allowed, with her foul language, to go free. You know, in order to grasp the full impact of Paul's prayer in this little passage, we need to look at the verses 13 and 14. And if you have your Bible handy, you can look at it with me, because in these two verses are the major elements of the biblical doctrine of salvation, working in harmony with the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father choosing and calling, God the Son sharing his glory with his people, and God the Holy Spirit imputing or imparting his sanctifying grace. It's a great message of encouragement that speaks to us not only today, but for the future as well, because we don't know what the future holds or where it will take us, but we do know that the journey of life can be a struggle, and it's paved with questions and doubts and fears and worries. But just as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to stand firm in the faith and not to waver, not to fear, not to give in, it's our prayer that we will do likewise. And if we are to achieve that, then there are three things that we must continually hold dear and practice, namely believe, obey, and pray. Well, firstly, we need to believe. Look at this verse 13, six words: God chose you to be saved. These are the six words which speak to us of the sovereign grace of God in salvation. In fact, the whole system of Christian theology and what we as Presbyterians believe can be found in these verses. I'm sure you've heard it said, you know, people who suddenly, from never going to church, they suddenly start going to church, and we will talk among ourselves and say, I believe so-and-so has found religion. Or sometimes we speak of finding the Lord. But you know, it was not us who found the Lord. God first chose us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, said, I'm so glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because he would never have chosen me after I was born. You know, if God had not first found us, we would never have found him. If he had not chosen us, if he had not chosen you or chosen me, we would never have been saved at all. Salvation begins with God, not with us. He chooses us, and then we believe. And that simply means that salvation is all of grace, is all of our triune God, all of the time. And our salvation process lies within these verses, namely, we were loved, chosen, and called of God, and by faith believed the gospel, and now share in Christ's glory. Everything in the universe plays a part in the outworking of God's purposes in his amazing master plan from before all time. We make plans, of course, don't we? But they don't always work out, and so we have to adjust, we have to amend, and we have to make do, and often we have to abandon. But our unchanging God has an unchanging plan that is from the very foundation of the world. God doesn't chop and change or make it up as he goes along. He's not an impulsive, spur-of-the-moment God. He is faithful and trustworthy, which ought to give us confidence and assurance as we face the uncertainties in these hard times. But you know, if you believe that fate delivers your circumstances, that everything that happens in your life, be it good or bad, is just by chance, then you're going to be a prisoner to your circumstances. St. Augustine wrote, "Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe." You know, some people are on top of the world. They're on that mountaintop experience when things are going well, but then when difficulties hit, when a problem comes among them and things turn bad, they find themselves in the dark valley. They get depressed and they're down in the dumps and you don't even look at them. But what a relief to rest assured that in everything that happens to us, the good with the bad, the happy with the sad, our God by his Holy Spirit is working out his unchanging plans for you and for me. And this plan involved choosing us from before the very foundation of the world. Remember when Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 15 and verse 16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And here he was underscoring this very simple but profound truth. God well knew that of ourselves, depraved, terrible sinners that we are, we would not choose God unless he first chose us. The word of God is clear here. Believers are those whom God chose for salvation before the beginning of time. This doctrine, of course, is sometimes presented in such a way that it might lead us to think that only a few people are ever going to be saved out of the millions and the billions that this sinful world has seen in its lifetime, especially when we read the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22 and verse 14. That line at the end, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Or Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus, and I paraphrase here, where Jesus speaks of the wide gate that leads to destruction and many go in that way. And then he refers and then he says, "And the narrow gate is the hard way, but it leads to life and few find it." These verses are plain and clear. Not all are saved, and whether or not we think that this makes God a failure or that it makes us sad or it upsets us or it confuses us isn't really that important. What matters is what God has revealed to us in his word. If God's word says it, then that settles it, for God is sovereign. Spurgeon, and we quoted him earlier, he interpreted it like this: "Blessed be God. His elect on earth are to be counted by millions, I believe. And the days are coming, brighter days than these, when there shall be multitudes upon multitudes brought to know the Saviour. I believe there will be more in heaven than in hell. If anyone asks me why I think so, I answer because Christ in everything is to have the preeminence. And he says, I cannot conceive how he could have the preeminence if there are to be more in the dominion of Satan than in paradise." Obviously, there's room for a theological debate within that. But, you know, since I became an accredited preacher, I have been to a number of churches, and unfortunately I have seen empty pew after empty pew. Some churches are even combining because of falling numbers, but in spite of verses such as we read there from Matthew 7 and Matthew 22 that suggest few are going to be saved, in spite of diminishing numbers, in spite of the abominable state of our world is in today, God is building his church, and we have to believe that we're living in those brighter days that Spurgeon refers to. And I don't think that believing in divine election should produce anything other than joyous hope for the conversion of those who today are still outside of the Lord. A young missionary woman, when asked if she came from a Christian family, she said, "No, but my mother has accepted Christ." And then speaking about her brother, she said, "He's not saved yet." And that little word "yet" makes all the difference. To say he's not saved has a ring of hopeless finality about it, doesn't it? But to say he's not saved yet brings our God, who is able, into the picture. Of course, we're speaking of things yet unseen, but faith works through hope, and hope is what we have in God, who honours that sort of forward-looking faith. Because just because our loved ones are not saved today doesn't mean they won't come to Christ tomorrow, or the next day, or next year, or even tonight. Don't give up hope, as if God is hindered or obstructed by our feeble unbelief. We must pray and believe for those we love, for those who don't yet know the Lord, to say by faith, he or she is not saved yet. And someday God will turn that yet into the glorious reality of household salvation. Now, the very best part of this is the final step in the process, sharing in his glory in the life to come. But because sickness and death still reigns in this sinful world, it hasn't happened yet. Death is everywhere. Turn on the television or radio and you'll hear about war and killing and bloodshed in places like Afghanistan and Syria and Egypt and Iraq and Pakistan and many other places. Indeed, you don't have to go to theatres of war. Look what happened in a sleepy little backwater town in Connecticut last December. Death reigns and stalks us all. It visits us in old age. It visits us in youth. It visits us when a depraved mind gets hold of a gun and sets out to exact some kind of vague revenge. It makes random calls. It makes us stop and think, because death reigns and stalks us all. It visits us in sickness. And we have all witnessed the scourge of cancer as it makes random calls, leaving many families within our community bereft and distraught. To wit, the huge congregation of men and women that filed into this church building just a few days ago to pay their last respects at the funeral service of a young man cut down in his prime, leaving yet another family stunned and heartbroken. And because death has not yet been destroyed, it is the one appointment that no one can postpone. It awaits each and every one of us. Unless, of course, Christ returns in the meantime. The journey of life is a hard road, and it creates a myriad of questions and doubts and fears and worries. Even the strongest among us struggle with questions we can't answer. Many people struggle with hurts and pains and doubts and fears and disappointments, and it is right at this point that the gospel speaks to our greatest needs, because your doubts and your fears and your worries are not the end of the story. Your uncertainties and your unbelief is not the end of the story. And for those of us who love him, who have been saved by the grace given and wrought at Calvary, the grave will not have the last word either, because death and the grave is not the end of the story. Better days are coming because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Therefore, we have no doubt that one day we will go to be with him. And all of this, the certainty of victory with our risen Lord Jesus, all of this goes back to the great purposes of God that span the ages, that reach from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future. All of it goes back to the first truth that our God is absolutely sovereign, and that our salvation rests not in our own feeble, puny strength, but in the mighty hands of God, whose purposes never fail. You know, if you believe that God has a plan for your life, then you can find the strength to keep on keeping on. The sovereignty of God puts iron in a man or a woman. It makes him stand fast. It makes him stand firm and straight for God. A friend of mine was telling me of a brother elder who was never made very eloquent prayers. They were always stumbling and stuttering, but heartfelt prayers. And one night they were in a prayer meeting. There was a young man going to the mission field, and this man got down on his knees and he prayed and he said, "Lord, give him a crowbar for a backbone." And the crowbar of God's sovereignty and grace makes us stand up straight, makes us stand firm and to hold fast for God. Secondly, we need to obey. If you understand the purposes of God, then you will have every incentive to do what the doctrine of these verses 13 and 14, commands. And that is to stand firm, hold on, at the risk of repeating myself, we're in perilous times. Economical recession, commodity prices are spiraling out through the roof. Unemployment, lack of firm political leadership, and general unrest promotes an aura of uncertainty and depression about the future. And there's no escape from this atmosphere of doom and gloom because it flashes across our television screens into our living rooms day and daily. I had an elderly aunt who avoided hearing bad news at all costs. She didn't want to hear it from anybody. She didn't want to hear it from her neighbours. She didn't want to hear it on the radio or the television. And so just before the news was about to come on, she switched everything off. But friends, whether your television is on or it's off, we're still living in perilous times. It doesn't go away. George Beverly Shea, that great baritone who sang to the glory of God at the Billy Graham Crusades for over 50 years, sang that old gospel song, "In times like these, you need a saviour. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock." And folks, in times like these, when European laws would have us compromise our biblical principles, when our own government legislated for and passed the marriage same-sex couples bill, and when unbiblical abominations are thrust upon us in the name of human rights, we need to stand fast on the truth of God's sovereignty. We need to hold on to the truth written down in the Word of God and be anchored to the solid rock. And when the ground seems unsteady beneath your feet, remember Paul's word to the Thessalonians, stand firm and hold on. When I was about 22 years old and had just commenced my career in the Merchant Navy, I was confident and full of knowledge, or so I thought. Third level education has a way of making some of us believe that we know more than we actually do, and that we're a bit smarter and maybe a bit better than most. In those days, I felt I could answer any question and hold my own in any debate, and did at times, no matter how complicated. Ask me and I could offer a definite opinion, even when I probably really didn't know anything about it at all. Now, I don't think it's a bad thing for young people to be confident in this day and age, but we need to be prepared, for life has a way of bringing us all down a few notches. Back in 1978, I was in Iran, and I contracted a fairly deadly disease, and I was brought home, and I lay for a long time, not too well. But in those days, when God found me and saved me and brought me back from the wild side of life, He brought me down a good few notches. He took away my sinful arrogance. He set my feet upon the solid rock, and He introduced me to the wonderful biblical truths in which I have since come to rest my weary soul. What are those truths? That Jesus is Lord. That His blood shed at Calvary cleanses us from every sin. That He rose from the dead on the third day and is now enthroned in glory. But one day He's coming back again. At the core of the Christian faith is the unshakable belief in the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over every part of the born-again Christian's life, every little detail, and we can trust Him completely, even when we make a mess of life, because He's God and we're not. God knows what He is doing, and He's doing it. When trouble comes, as it most surely will, the best and only thing we need is to be sure that our anchor holds and grips the solid rock, that we hold fast to Jesus. More than anything else, this generation of Christians needs to hear these words again: stand fast. Remember what you have learned when you were a child. Remember what you learned in Bible class and Sunday school. Stand on the truth you already know. Take God at His word. Stand fast. There's no reason to quit or to give in, even though Satan will try his best. Thirdly and finally, we need to pray. In verses 16 and 17 of that passage, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." These verses are Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And the context is crucial because the prayer flows directly from the doctrine of God's sovereignty and from the command to stand firm. We need to remember that God is the source of all power. He alone can help us in our time of trouble. All the resources of heaven are at our disposal. And we need to remember that what God has already done for us when he gave us his Son, what he's doing now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and what he will continue to do by giving us hope, hope for today, hope for tomorrow, and the gracious hope and assurance to share in his glory to come. God is a compassionate God and an encouraging God who has solved every problem by taking care of our past, our present, and our future. But in light of all that, we need to continue to pray, and to pray for two things in these perilous and uncertain days. We need to pray for an encouraged heart and a stable heart. Because when we're encouraged, we can face every trial of life with hope. And when your heart is anchored to the solid rock, you won't just go with the flow. You won't drift to and fro on the tide of circumstances and emotional mood swings. And the latest breaking news headlines won't throw you and have you running scared to turn off your television. Because the heart that is fixed on the cross of Jesus Christ is a heart that is consistent and in tune with the Master. And because Christ is the same, you're the same. No matter what happens around you today or tomorrow or in the days that lie ahead, we are to stand fast. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to stand fast, and so we must too. Because when Jesus hung and died on the cross at Calvary, it was a measure of the Father's love for us, telling us that you are greatly loved, you were chosen by God, stand fast. You were called to salvation, you believe the gospel, stand fast. You have hope through grace, and one day you will share in Christ's glory. So stand fast. And then when your rope breaks, when tragedy strikes, when the world falls down around you, when it's turned upside down and all your careful plans for your life and for your future are lying in ruins, when life becomes a nightmare and you find yourself in a place or in a situation that you never ever wanted to be in, and some of us have been there already, I'm sure, God says stand fast, because that's when you will discover what you really believe. That's the real test of faith. For as long as things are going swimmingly, as long as things are going good, you don't really know what you can endure or resist or what you can rise to, because your faith has never been tested. You know, we can all stand and sing when the music stirs us, sing praises to the Lord, and we can do it so with great joy, especially when the safety net of life is firmly in place. Good health, good life, good family, money in the bank, job security, ability to pay our bills. But if, like Job, who lost everything, even his will to live, you can still praise God. If, with Paul and Silas, you can sing praises to God at midnight in a cold, dark, damp prison dungeon, then yours is the faith that stands firm. The Lord Jesus Christ alone brings comfort, consolation, and encouragement to our hearts. If God has spoken to you this day or yesterday or any time in the past, I urge you through repentant faith to turn to him in Christ Jesus. And it is our prayer that you will do so in the knowledge that everything that Jesus has said and promised turns out to be true. And having seen the difference that Jesus makes in the worst possible moments in your life, in my life, you will cling to his promises and lean on him for strength in the uncertainties of the days that lie ahead. He says, you have hope through grace. We have hope through grace. And one day, those of us who love him will share in Christ's glory. So stand fast. Let's pray together.